I would like for you to take your Bibles and turn them over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 tonight. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And we're going to study down through verse 11, verse 1 through verse 11 in our study, the last one that we'll have in this series of meetings. I do, like Doug, always feel the sadness of a meeting coming to end. I am old enough to remember back when meetings were conducted up as high as 14 days. I remember 10-day meetings. I have preached in meetings that went that long, and I preached in meetings where we would have morning sessions as well as evening studies. And I miss that. It seems like in more and more places that you go, brethren are wanting to cut the meetings back to even shorter time periods. It makes it right difficult, really, to deliver material that can have a profound impact. Someone says, well, just reading verses ought to, but really, when you preach lessons in a meeting, you're building toward things. You're laying foundations with each lesson that creates a composite whole. And while you may not remember each and every sermon that's preached, the idea is that certain changes, radical changes, sometimes occur because of the way those lessons are put together. One time a fellow said, I don't understand what is the importance of preaching. He said, I have heard preaching for 30 years, can't remember a single sermon ever heard. The preacher said to him, he said, during that same time period, did you normally eat supper? Well, yes. He said, would you agree with me that if you had not eaten those suppers, you wouldn't be the man that you are, good or bad, today? Well, yes. He said, do you remember every meal? Well, no, because each meal had its effect. Each lesson has its effect. I realize that as we have gathered together, that there are people in this room and from other places, that your walk of life may start in a totally different direction than mine does. You may be in a totally different spot in your existence on this earth, age-wise and gender-wise and the circumstances of your life. But what we're trying to do is not to hinder people from the truth, but to deliver the truth that is based upon the persuasion that is from the Lord. And the thought processes that are from the Lord. If someone were to ask me, what's the final goal? Well, for you, here was my final goal. It's found in Romans chapter 4, in verse 7. And right there's a quotation where it says, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. My purpose is to get us to the point that by faith we can look into our own personal lives. Not just the life of our brother or our sister, but in our own personal life. And ask the question, am I a person? The deeds of my life that were contrary to God's will, have they been forgiven? Am I able to walk before the Lord knowing that He has not imputed sin to my account? And it requires a great deal of studies that deal with not only doctrine, that not only deals with sin itself and what it is, but it deals with attitude, determination and purpose and will. And we've sought to get that across. It would be a shame to spend ever how many years the Lord gives you on this earth, 40, 50, whatever it is, years in the church, and to find out at the end of that when you face Him that all along you have the wrong attitude. You might have had the right core of worship, but the wrong attitude. And it's important that we think about things of that nature. I want to say before we get to the body of the sermon tonight, I thank you for the invitation. I appreciate it. It's been really good to come in this direction. I admit to you that 160-mile round trip has gotten boresome every night. You know, I'm not happy I don't have to do that. I'm glad I don't have to do that. But the bottom line is to give me a chance to meditate on the events of the evening, on the people that I've met, give me a chance to think about the studies that we had gone through. You know, it really helps me to kind of mellow out a little bit, too, and think about what I need to be doing. So it's a pretty good process for me to come into a gospel meeting. I hope it's been good for you. And I hope that you've enjoyed the material, but at the same time that it's moved you to want to study more and to think more about what God offers. Doug made a good point that we'll study a passage over and over and over and over and over. Then somebody else might present a thought from that passage. It's there. It's been there all along. You know, we may even have thought along those lines. But suddenly it jails, and we grow because of that. That's why preachers need to be preached to. That's why I make it a point every chance I get when I'm not at a meeting to try to get to a meeting. I don't want to be one of those fellows. I heard a lady say this about a man one time. She said, the only meetings you ever see him at, he's preaching. And sometimes it's very difficult to do that, but you have to if you want to be as grounded as God wants you to be, even as a gospel preacher. So I am humbled by the invite. Thank you so much. It's good to be with Doug and Jennifer, to be with their family. And I appreciate them so much and the work that they're doing here. And at the same time, and I say this for Doug's sake, because it's been said to me, we all have to grow and grow and grow. Constantly study, constantly learn, constantly grow. Don't ever reach that point as a preacher, Doug, that you think, I've arrived, this is it. Go over it and over and over. That's what we all have to do. And it's such a very important tool. Matter of fact, I come up with some of my best sermons. When I went over the passages, I thought I already had figured out. And I found a kernel of something that really was important. Now, what I want to talk about tonight. I want to talk about one word tonight. That word is persuasion. And the reason I choose to talk about this tonight is this. Some of you have asked me questions this week that indicate to me that there is, in your mind, a desire to encourage other people to become Christians. To be better at being able to teach the Word of God to your friends and your neighbors. And I do appreciate that. Because that's exactly the spirit that God wants in the church. You know, there in 2 Corinthians 5, this sometimes is called the chapter of reconciliation. Reconciliation from the Greek word katalasso, which means to bring something back into favor again. To reinstate a relationship that was right but was broken by a transgression. We can talk about marital reconciliation. But here we're talking about the reconciliation of souls back to God. Every child born on this planet is born in a state of innocence. Reaches that state when it makes that free moral choice to transgress God's will, accountable choice. When that happens, then sin has occurred. Separation occurs between that person and the Lord. The child is no longer safe, but now in need of salvation. So what is required at this point is for the doctrine and the gospel of reconciliation to be taught to such people. Those of us that have gone through that process must become teachers of that process. Now there in 2 Corinthians 5, if you'll notice, we use this in one lesson already, but verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. Contextually, I believe Paul is referring to the apostleship here, but we're going to see that the teaching of this is to expand even to those of us that follow what the apostles taught. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. The word of reconciliation. Now then, we, Paul speaking of the apostles, are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, God is in the business of getting Raymond to come back to him and to stand with him in a state that Raymond's sins should not be imputed to him. Now, to do this, I have to come through Christ. I thank the Lord that I was given that opportunity by knowledge and truth, the truth of knowledge and the knowledge of truth. I'm glad that I was given that chance in my lifetime to be able to make that decision based on the Word. Not forced into it by family, not forced into it by some pressure of the group that I was with, but lovingly taught and given that privilege to reject or accept what God had offered. I was persuaded to do this. What I have learned out of that over the last several years of my life is that the desire of every right-thinking person on this earth ought to be, I want to know God, I want to know Christ, I want to know what the Holy Spirit has revealed for me, and I want to go to heaven. When I meet people that don't want to go to heaven, I know they're not thinking right. Something is wrong in here when we are willing to jeopardize our chance to be in heaven.
Something is wrong when we are willing to jeopardize our family's chance to be in heaven. Something is wrong in here when we don't care about our friends and our neighbors whether or not they're going to go to heaven. Now, I've watched a lot of people do a lot of good things for a lot of folks. I've seen them do everything from help build homes for them to give them money when they were sick. Just a lot of good things. But the best thing you will ever do for anybody is introduce that person to the Lord Jesus Christ. To get them to understand what this doctrine of reconciliation is all about. Now, the first part of 2 Corinthians 5, Paul establishes the fact that we are a very temporary creature. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, and this body is like a tent, might be a bit more stable than some tents you've ever been in, but it's temporary is what this means. We have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we grow earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven. Now, I don't think he is talking about the idea that God's built a mansion for me up there. You can go to John 14 and deal with that. I think he's talking about the fact that we have a more substantial existence awaiting us. That's hard to say that, isn't it? Because we can touch this, we can peck on that, you know, we can smell, and we got all these senses that tell us this is a real world, and it is a real world. But there is something more substantial in heaven for us. It's the eternal body. It is that existence where we're with God in that place where there's no darkness, no sin. No more of all the problems and troubles that we've gone through. I tell you sometimes, brethren, it's just so hard. And I know it's hard for all of us to have to walk in a world that it's just so hard to stay away from the sin and from the thoughts and the ideas. And don't get me wrong, you're going to do it, you will do it, but you got to have a reason to do it. And that reason has to be that you see something better than this. The Jews missed it. The Jews were some of the most materialistic people that ever lived in the time of Christ. They saw the sacrifice, the temple, the priest. They saw all that. I fear sometimes we come in here, or maybe at Waterview where I preach, or where any other of the Lord's people gather up, and we're caught up with the building, we're caught up with the group that's there, we're caught up with the sights and the sounds and the smells. But that part of us that's the soul, that's the spirit, is not transferred by what we hear in the Bible to the very dwelling place of God. We've got to be able to get there. And we've got to see how important that is. And he said, look, he said, it's not that I want to be naked, not clothed anymore. We are in this tent grown. We're burdened. Not because we want to be unclothed, but look what he said, further clothed. That mortality may be swallowed up by life. I just don't want to be free from this planet, become some spirit added to the life of intellect, like some people think. I want to be further clothed. In other words, I want to get to that point that's going to come someday when God will give me that eternal body, and the raiment that's really the great best raiment that I could be will be seen by all, and you'll know me better than you can know me now. Sometimes right in the middle of service, I just feel like I need to sit down. Sometimes I'll tell the brethren, I know you love me, I know you care for me, you think highly of me, but I know myself. And I don't think nearly as highly of myself as some of you do. And you need to understand that. And there's going to come a day when we will be further clothed in a place and in a body that will know no more sin. And I will see that. I will see the best person that I can be. He said, now, this is God's will. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Now, I can spend a lot of time tonight talking about how that God has done His best to let us know we can make it. He gave us His Son. What a gift that was. The unspeakable gift of Christ. He gave the Holy Spirit who worked in revelation, confirmation of that revelation. Made it so that tonight I have a book in my hands that came from heaven itself. No, not that particular book, but the message of it came from heaven itself. And that Holy Spirit will bear fruits in me through the message of that book of love and joy and peace and long-suffering and kindness and goodness and gentleness and meekness and self-control. And he said, against us there is no law. The Holy Spirit will produce that in me through that book if I wish it. I have that. And I know that every time that I do the right, noble, high, mighty, godly things, I know that's God working in me. And I know that He's aiming me in the right direction through what this book teaches. But brethren, every time I do the wrong, ugly, hateful, sinful, just selfish, bad, I mean, we can just get a lot of adjectives here. I recognize there's another force in this world. And I'm going to tell you what the devil wants. Well, I'm going to save it at the end of the lesson tonight. I'm going to tell you what the devil wants to do to you. But it has a lot to do with who your head is right now. Who's the head of your life right now? The devil wants something in that. But what he goes on to say then, so we are always confident. Verse 6 establishes through verse 9 what I believe to be the true state of God's people that are confident in their reconciliation. Now, sometimes we'll run into people that want to promote the idea that when a person is saved, he can't be lost. That's not biblical. A person can be saved and a person can reject the salvation. Matter of fact, I look at some of these people and they'll say, you don't believe in the security of the believer? And I say, well, I understand what you're trying to say, but I think you guys will not do what a believer's supposed to do. You guys will not be obedient to the Word of God. And I think somebody needs to teach you about the insecurity of the make-believers, because I think that's who you guys are. You're talking about security when you don't have it, because you won't do what God says. And the confident state of God's people in verse 6, we are always confident. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. We walk by faith and not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body than to be present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to do what? To be well-pleasing to Him. See, that's what we're trying to do. It's what we try to do all week. Well, whatever the lessons were about, the goal was to show us how to be well-pleasing with this subject to the Lord. Whether or not I live here, whether or not I go on and meet my Lord, I want to be well-pleasing to Him. Now, that's a difficult concept for a lot, especially younger Christians. When you're just beginning, you're getting married. You know, you've got your family you're trying to take care of. You know, probably that's one of the worst things you can think about, me having to go out and be with the Lord and leave my family behind. But I am telling you, that's where we're headed. Whether we get a long life or a short life on this earth, we are working toward that point that one day we will not be present here. We will be absent here. But we must understand that our goal is to be ready to meet Him and to know that we have pleased Him in this life. Now, as he moves through this, he brings up then the acknowledged end, just as we get to verse 11. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now, there's no escape in this. I've had people tell me, you guys are all messed up. You guys are teaching salvation by works. And then I'll tell them, you guys are denying damnation by works. Because the Bible says we're going to be judged by what we, what does it say there? What we have what? Done in the Bible. It's not just going to be a matter of what you thought in the mind. It's going to be a matter of what you did. My brethren, we better listen to this. We better really listen closely. What am I doing for the Lord? What am I doing for the cause of Christ? What am I doing trying to promote the truth of God's Word? What am I doing? Now, Paul broached this subject more than once, but probably one of the more graphic places that he brought this up, Romans chapter 2 over there, he said, begin by verse 12, for as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law. As many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are judged in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law, by nature, that means long habit, do the things in the law, these although not having the law, are law themselves, who show in the word of the law written in their heart, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves the thoughts accusing or else excusing them. In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to what? My gospel. There's going to be a judgment. There's going to be a judgment of the secrets. There's going to be a judgment of the things done. Whether they be good or bad, we're all going to have to face that. That's the acknowledged end. Now, sometimes right here, I'll say this to the young people. Well, you know, you're in school. You're young. You're no worries, right? Well, you shouldn't have son. When school's over with, high school's over with, what do you do? Go to college? But when college is over with, what do you do? Good job. What do you do then? Get married. What do you do then? Have a family. What do you pursue then? Success. What do you do then? Retire. What do you do then? Travel. What do you do then? Die. What do you do then? You go to judgment. Eventually you go to judgment. And if you're lost, what do you do then? You go to hell. That's as clear as it gets. Now that brings us to the verse I really want to talk about. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are well known to God, and I also trust and well known in your conscience. Paul, what do you say? We know the terror of God. We know that we must persuade. We know that even though the Lord has the power to judge, the Lord has left on this earth a group of people who have an obligation to teach. Now, again, I realize that many of our brethren have missed this. Many of our brethren have the concept, well, we can affect the world by somehow or another, you know, being as social as they are. And I don't have problems with brethren wanting to be social if you do it in the right context. I'm about as social as they get. Enjoy a lot of things of that nature. But I'm going to tell you what's going to change lives, and I'm going to tell you what's going to bring people to Christ. We have to persuade people to take a stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a matter of whether or not we can put them better than the next crowd. It's a matter of they going to believe what the gospel says. The Apostle Paul had two ideas, I think, on this. There was a twofold influence in his mind as he dealt with these matters. First of all, he did not want to go to hell himself. Paul did not want to go to hell. I'm going to tell you something. One reason you have to be a teacher of the Word, whether you're a public preacher or you're teaching as you go through the community, is you don't want to go to hell. Somebody says, well, I haven't been baptized. I'm not going. Let me read you something. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 16. Paul says, for if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. What did he say? Woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. Well, what's the woe? What's the trouble? What's going on, Paul? Well, let's drop down to verse 24. Do you not know that those who run the race all run, but one receives the prize? Run the way that you may obtain it in such a way. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now, they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore, I run thus or this way, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should be what? Disqualified. May I ask this question? You brought me down here for a gospel meeting, and I did my best to preach that gospel meeting. But I'm going to ask you something. You supported it. You were part of it. But could it be that I preached this week and I'll be disqualified? Could it be that you supported this week and we could all be disqualified? Sure we can be. Sure we can be if it's just a habitual thing that we do and that we're not really going to take what we've learned and apply it and get out there in that community and be what God wants us to be. Surely all we'll have done is preached and then become disqualified. Paul said the reason we do this not only is to escape damnation ourselves and to put ourselves where God wants us, but we got to bring other people into Christ. And look at verse 22 of 1 Corinthians 9. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I become all things to all men, that I might by all means save what? You notice he didn't say save all, because he can't. He said save some. Save some. Now, what if we had a fish stringer contest tonight? You say, what's that? Well, I don't know about you all, but when I was a country boy going fishing in those little ponds full of bluegill, somebody showed up there beside me, you know. First thing I do, I'm going to reach in the water, get out my little fish stringer and say, look what I caught. So there might be four or five little old funky looking fish on there. Some of those old farmers would grin at me because I'm going to keep everything I caught anyway. What was that big? But if we had a fish stringer contest tonight, would you be able to lift up the stringer that shows where you did the most anybody to become a Christian? Somebody says, well, I'm not responsible for results. You're probably right on that. But have you been fishing? I mean, you all at least have a stringer in the water if there's nothing on it. You ought to be able to at least pull up the prayer and say, I'm planning. See, it worries me, brethren, and a lot of us don't even care. And that's one reason that the church has a hard time growing. We don't care. Well, let's go back over to 2 Corinthians 5:11. Now look over this. He said in that verse, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. We. Persuasion is the tool of who? The Christian. We use persuasion to bring people to Christ. Now, persuasion, the Greek word is P-E-I-T-H-O or petho. It means to win over, to convince, to change your mind by influence of reason or moral considerations. Now, sometimes we'll see a fellow that's preaching, we'll say, well, he can't preach at all. What do we mean by that? He's not reading the Bible? What do we mean? If he's reading the Bible and telling you what the Bible says, I don't care what his form is, he's preaching. Really what we're talking about when we say that, for a lot of us, well, he just don't seem to persuade much. He don't seem to have the gift of getting people to want to think about what he's saying. That's really what he's talking about. There, back years ago, when I was a member of the Christian church, and I was because I played softball on this team, and they had all the various ministries and all the various programs going, you know, at that time, this was a long time ago. I mean, this is like 30, 40 years ago, you know. And a lot of my brethren had patterned those things that didn't work. The bottom line was I was playing softball for them. And the preacher was named David Cornish. You know him? I like David Cornish. He was a nice man. But he could scare you to death when he started preaching. Not because he was a good preacher. Matter of fact, he couldn't say boo in the pulpit. But when he would get up there, he had this nervous tick, and he would rear back on preaching, and his eyes would roll up in the back of his head, and all you could see was the whites of them. And I'm going to tell you, if you was a kid, you're sitting there watching those eyes flickering up and down, and this white, you know, no color to it, and it would just get your attention. You were terrified of that man. But one day, this fellow comes walks into the church house, and David's wife had a sister, a very pretty girl. And this guy had been courting her, and they broke up over something, and he asked her to go out in the parking lot. Well, out in the parking lot they went. So just a few minutes, that girl's daddy got up and went out in the parking lot. He's a good daddy. He wasn't going to put up with that too long. And after he come running back in and said, he's got a gun on her. Well, boy, David shot out of there. Everybody shot out. We all went out in the parking lot. And there's that boy with a gun in that girl's hand. And he was in this, I don't know, stupid state. Oh, you broke up with me. I don't want to live. I don't want you to live. Not going to have you. Nobody's going to have you. And he was going to shoot her. And boy, old David, he brought them eyes down. And he walked over to that car, and I will never forget this. He got down on his knees in front of that fella, and he pled with him, and he begged him, and he talked to him, and he gave him every moral reason not to pull that trigger. He talked about him going to face God as a murderer and as a suicide, and he told this man, you'll be lost forever. And he worked on him, and he worked on him, and finally that fella got off the car and handed him the gun. It was the best preacher David Cornish ever did. You hear me? It was hellfire, brimstone, love, compassion, and fear rolled into one big ball of wax. And he saved two lives that day. I don't know what happened to those two people. But we're losing some of that. We've lost some of that. Oh, I'm not up here telling you that we've got to become professional pleaders. You know, back in the Lord's day, they had professional grief people. They just darkened their faces and they'd really wail and carry on. I don't want that. But what I want is to see people that understand the message enough that they've got some thoughts behind it and want to tell people we need this. 1 Corinthians 2. Paul said verse 1, now brethren, I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and crucified. Paul said, I was with you in weakness. I was there in fear. I was there in much trembling. My speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and the power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. What did he do? He said, we exerted all the influence that the Word of God gave us. We pled with all the authority of heaven itself. We entreated. We wept. We prayed. We did whatever that the Word of God told us to do. There was no self-denial. There was no sacrifice too great to save a few. And I'm going to tell you, there's not a few of our men today. They're more interested in their degrees. They're more interested in their position. They're more interested in their public image. They're more interested in a lot of things than being good teachers of the Word of God.
And that worries me, folks. It worries me. We got to stop this stuff. And one of the things that Paul said, go back to 2 Corinthians 4. Go back over there, verse 5. We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves are bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now look at verse 7. Again, think this is an apostolic verse. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God, not of us. What's the point here? Paul is saying, look how God chose to deliver the message. Well, that was a time God could speak in a burning bush. Well, that was a time He spoke to a donkey. You want to tell me God couldn't find some really wonderful way to speak to this world today? There's times He sent angels down to talk to the people. But how did He speak? He sent His Son in the flesh, lived and died among us as a man. Then He gave the message of the gospel into the earthen vessels of the apostles, who were nothing more than Galilean fishermen for the most part. And then they gave the great commission, and that great commission from Christ to us was that all of us take this message. Oh, yes, sir. Now, when I left Covenant Academy, you know what was going on up there? Why I got into Kirksville, there up there at the elementary school, I got the man where I'm a state police everywhere. People gathering up, big crowds of people coming in, and they told me, the governor of Kentucky is making a surprise visit. Political rally going to happen. Big old parade going to happen. I bet you one thing here. He knows what persuasion is about because he wants an office. All those people crowded. And I got to think, you know that's the way the Lord could have done it. Well, He could have flown in on the helicopter, had a big old Billy Graham crusade, converted the world. But rather than how He chose to do it, He chose to put the truth in you. You. Not a burning bush, not a donkey. God's people are the most special people on this earth. That's why the Bible says, you're my peculiar people. He wanted you to have that message, to share it with your children, with your parents, with your neighbors. Man, there's a lot of us. We shove it over there in the drawer, embarrassed. I think there was a time that God's people did not do that. Can I read you what Peter said about it in 1 Peter 2, verse 9? But you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Let this sink in. Who once were not a people, but are now the people of God. Who have not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Let that sink in. That's how God chose to deliver this message. It ought to be enough in my heart, in your heart, that one of the most important things that I would ever want to talk to you about is you being a Christian and who Christ is. And that I would not be afraid to speak about that in your presence. It ought to be that way. And this persuasion that I'm trying to speak to you about, I'm not talking about forcing people to believe. I'm talking about having such a command of the knowledge of God's will that you can answer the questions, that you can direct the study, that you can aim people to the verses that produce faith in them. You're not trying to pull a shotgun to force them to become God's children. You're not doing that. But you're trying to help them to come to their spiritual senses that they might make a convicted choice to serve the living God. And yet so many of my brethren act like, that's not my responsibility, Raymond. We hired you to do that. No, you didn't. No, I didn't do it for you. You can fellowship me if you support me in the work that I do. But I'm going to tell you, I did it exactly the same reason Paul did. Woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. It don't matter if you support me or not. I've told a lot of brethren that. And also at the same time, if I preach and I don't do it the right way, I can be disqualified. I'm covering Raymond right now. But at the same time, I want you to go with me. And the only way I'm going to get to go is what this book says. And the only way you're going to get to go is do what this book says. And we've got to see that. Now let's get back to another thought we were looking at a minute ago. Knowing the terror of the Lord. The people of the persuasion is us.
But the urgency builds around that word terror. If everybody knew how terrible God could be. Now, this country, something else to me. We'll send soldiers over into battle. And I know sometimes they do things they ought not, people do. Then they do the things that they ought. And we've got people that will just basically call them Nazis and all kinds of things. And I know it's political. But I'm going to ask you something. How terrible has God been? What are you going to do with Genesis 6 and 7 and 8 and 9? What are you going to do with all those passages where he said, hack Agag up? And I'm not trying to create a militaristic, bloodthirsty people, but I do want you to know that when God delivers a judgment, he delivers it. No forgiveness. Just because that child is your child or your grandchild doesn't mean it's going to go to heaven because you're trying to go. In Romans chapter 11, the Apostle Paul was talking about this, verse 19. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said. Because of unbelief they were broken off. This was a people that had been God's people. You stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Do you notice that? He may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God of those who fail severity. But toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness, otherwise you will be cut off. Let me tell you, when people tell you that your relationship to God is unconditional, that he's going to save you no matter what, you read that to them. If you continue, you've got to continue to do what God wants you to do. You've got to understand it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It's a fearful thing, let me say it this way, never to have placed yourself in the hands of the living God. So many people will sit, and I'll tell you why they sit in a minute. They will sit and hear the Word of God preached over and over and over and get up and leave, let me tell you what, and then go get pizza. Right after they've been told they're going to hell, they don't obey the gospel, they go eat pizza, they go eat a hamburger, they go watch a television program and sleep good that night. Why? Because they've never really thought about the severity of God. It's never really set upon them how severe God is. You remember that passage that talks about the worm that will not die? And it talks about the fire that will not be quenched. Did you ever run the reference on that back to the Old Testament? Let's go to Isaiah chapter 66. Isaiah 66 verse 14. And it says, when you see this, your heart shall rejoice. Your bones shall flourish like grass. The hand of the Lord shall be known to his servants, and his indignation to his enemies. For behold, the Lord will come with fire, with his chariot like a whirlwind, to render his anger with fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire and by sword, the Lord will judge all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many. Those who sanctify themselves and purify themselves, to go to the gardens after night in the midst, eating swine's flesh and the abomination in the mouth shall be consumed together, says the Lord. Now drop down to verse 24. And they shall go forth and look upon the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me. For their word does not die, their fire is not quenched, they shall be in the forest to all flesh. I read that to let you know the language of fire and death and sword and punishment and judgment. And who was rendering it? The Lord. Marshall Keene was a black preacher. And this black preacher one time was asked the question, why, Marshall, do so many of the white preachers today not preach about hellfire? And so many of the black preachers preach about hellfire. Marshall's supposed answer, or stated answer, was, he said, I suppose, brother, it's because we black preachers don't have the education to extinguish the scriptures quite like you white preachers do. Did you catch the word extinguish? That means to put out the fire. Well, there's the fire. And I didn't like it. There's the fire. Whatever that fire is, there's a fire, and we've got to deal with it. And knowing the terror of the Lord, Paul said we persuade men. Now, who had to have the terror of the Lord in their hearts before the persuasion could happen? What the people lost in sin? It had to be the teachers of the word. It was the apostles. They knew the power of the Lord.
Church no longer sees the power of the Lord. What would you do, brethren? Acts 5. You had a couple come in here and lied to the Holy Ghost.
Lied to the Holy Ghost. About what?
Well, maybe they promised they were going to sell a piece of property and give so much to the Lord. They lied to the Holy Ghost. And then they both died the same day, and you watched in the presence as they were carried out and buried. What would you think? Well, the Bible says fear came upon all. And I'm just trying to get across to you tonight that we have sought to preach a loving God so long we forgot the other side. The third thing I want you to see out of this passage, he said, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. The subject of persuasion, listen, is not God. You know what I think a lot of brethren are doing if they're not careful? They're trying to find loopholes to get God not to punish them. I think that's the great Romans 14 tragedy that I've seen in my lifetime. Where people have taken clear-cut doctrinal statements that the Lord states, there's a certain way you've got to live, and if you don't live that way, you're going to be lost. And they tried to go to Romans 14 that dealt with matters of indifference, matters that really are not going to send you to hell one way or the other. They tried to stuff a lot of things into Romans 14, so by technicality that they could tell God, you can't send me to hell for that, God. We're trying to persuade God to back up on what He said. Romans 14 will not erase what God said. Amen. Any more than the perverted denominational grace will erase what God has said. Romans 14 has become our denominational grace picture. And we've got to stop it. Because we're going to raise a generation up that eventually will put everything in Romans 14. They will. Because generations do not get more conservative. They don't do that. When you break the mold and you take away from what God has said, it will get worse as you move down through the generations. That's the rule. That's always been upheld by the way men have lived. But what I want you to realize, we don't have to persuade God. Why? God's already made His mind up as going to save you. Somebody asked me one time, Ray, do you believe in predestination? I said, well, if you let me explain what I believe about it, I do. And they'll stagger back on me because they think I just went Presbyterian on it. But I didn't. Let's turn our Bibles over to Romans chapter 8, verse 28. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Now, what's the all things here? Well, the all things that pertain to life and godliness. He's not talking about every little old thing that happens in your life. Folks, come on. Hey, some people get drunk, gets in their car, and runs over you and kills you. Tell me that was a good thing. Wasn't a good thing for you to be murdered? The devil's got his providence out there too. But the all things that work together for good, all the things revealed in the gospel, all the things revealed in Christ, all the things that God will allow us to go through but show us a way to escape, those things will build for us. But here's what he says. For whom he foreknew, foreknowledge, he also predestined to what? He didn't predestine you to be saved or lost. He predestined who he would save. What is it? Those that would be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he called. Whom he called, these he justified. Whom he justified, these he glorified. So, he calls us, he justifies us, he glorifies us, that we might be like Christ. That's the predestination. He said, if you come to me, come like my Son, and I'll save you. Surely you can get that. But the key thing that I want you to get is that we're not trying to persuade God. God's made His mind up. What we've got to persuade is men. This is why it tears me up when I hear these churches talk about, we got a mortar to fix. What's your mortar to fix? Well, yeah, I know what it is. It's a wooden idol. You hear me? It's a wooden idol that men and women, misled, will bow down their heads, touch their foreheads to it, and pray, thinking they're talking to God. It's the golden calf, if you would have it. Just like the golden calf that the animal made jumped down in the fire and rewrote his own. They were actually trying to get another representation of Moses, is what they were trying to get.
That's the whole problem. And you don't have to persuade God. You don't have to beg God. Look at Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 5. It says in verse 20, now then we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were pleading through us. See, that's the picture I want you to get. Is that God is pleading through the apostle, pleading through his son, pleading through the gospel with you. This is why Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. God is begging you, take advantage of what I've done to save you. But you don't have to beg him. The subject of persuasion is men. What, you don't have to change God's mind to save you. Now listen to me closely. You have to change your mind to be saved. Brethren, you have to change your mind to stay saved. It's up to you. We persuade men, Paul said. What's the aim? You know, he said back up in verse 9, therefore we make it our aim. See, every sermon's got to have an aim. I'll tell you, I start with the idea that I want to glorify Christ. I don't care what the subject is. I want that subject to glorify Christ. Whether it's a negative sermon or a positive sermon, I want the end for you to see that this is the Lord's will, and I want to be well pleased to Him. And that's the goal, that's the target, that's the objective. This is what we're trying to do. Now, if you're out there, if you're a gospel preacher, you're trying to persuade people to want to please Christ. If you're a neighbor, you want to teach the people around you to become Christians, you're trying to persuade them to please Christ. That's all you're trying to do. 2 Corinthians 11, Paul makes a statement over there. He said in verse 3, but I fear lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds, now look, may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Now look at that verse 3. The simplicity, that word can mean purity, that word can mean singleness of purpose, that word can mean focus. We're trying to get people to focus on Jesus, not on the preacher. Not on the church in and of itself, but on Christ. We got a little saying up in Kentucky. I don't know if y'all have it down here. You want to see how popular a local preacher is? Come on Sunday morning and hear him preach and look at the crowd. You want to see how popular a local church is? Come on Sunday night. Look at the crowd. You want to see how popular the Lord is? Come any other time. Now somebody says, well, what if I have to work? Well, maybe you have to, but I'm going to tell you, there's a lot of people that just don't see the need to keep coming. But I know the people that see the need to keep coming, they've got their mind on something other than the preacher and the church. They got their mind on something other than that, the Lord. So what's our aim? I want to convert people. What's our aim? Well, here's where we mess up. We'll go to somebody and we'll say, you know, why don't you go to church with us? You think that's all there is to it? Church going for the uninformed and the lost, you think that's going to make a difference? Well, has it? Hebrews 10, verse 24, let us consider one another provoke unto love and good works. He's talking to Christians there. Now, I'm going to make a point to you. What you need to be doing if you want to convert somebody is you need to be telling that person, listen, Friday night at my house at 7 o'clock, would you come over there and sit with me? I'm going to get my Bible out. And you bring your Bible. Let's talk about Christ. And I want to help you to learn who Jesus is. You want to know why we invite a lot of people to go to church and we need to be teaching? Because we've done institutionalized a lot of local congregations. We put our money in the treasury. We hired us a professional teacher. I'm not saying that he's a professional teacher. And I'm not a professional teacher. But a lot of brethren think that way. And they're going to do the job for us, and we don't have to do it. We paid somebody else to do it. You find me that in the Scriptures. The Bible says in Hebrews 5, verse 11, for the time when you ought to be teachers. Now, he said some in the church to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some are pastors. And what's the rest? Teachers. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, after Paul said, Timothy, you be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus. And he said, what I've taught you, you commit that to faithful men. And he uses the Greek word anthropos there, not the masculine gender, ana. He uses the general term for male and female. He said, you teach those faithful men who will be able to do what? Do what? Teach others also. But did you notice he said faithful men? I know who's going to teach. It's going to be the faithful. They're going to teach. And instead of telling people to go to church, what we need to be doing is saying, listen, we're going to have a study. We're going to talk about the Lord. Would you please come to that study with me? Sometimes they'll tell people, you wouldn't have to change that much to become a Christian. You've got to change everything. You've got to change it all. You're going to tell me that in Acts chapter 10, that Cornelius, though he was a good man, that he wasn't going to have to change everything. He was going to have to change the purpose, the thought, everything behind everything he did. He had to do it in the name of Christ. Just be religious. No, sir. Let me tell you, a lot of people are just religious. They're superstitious. They're not religious. Even in the Lord's church. The church is a loving rabbit's foot for a lot of people. The Bible is a talisman. Over in James 1:26, if anyone among you thinks he's religious, now listen closely, and does not bridle his tongue, what tongue is worse in the church than tongues? Gossip, false teaching, division, position, protecting, so much sitting with the tongue. So what's the religion behind it then? Look what he says. If anyone among you thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is what? Useless. Religion means to bind back again, as I understand it. And what religion is, it's following the doctrines, the tenets, the thoughts, that correct attitude, character, correct disposition, correct actions of life, so that we can be found back to God, reconciled to God. That's exactly what you need to be telling people that aren't Christians. You need to be bound back to the Lord. You're loosed from the Lord because of your sin. You want to put it in a sentence? You tell your neighbors, we're trying to persuade you. What? To accept Jesus the Christ as the Son of God, as your King. We're trying to persuade you to do this because we know that unless you believe that, baptism, the five items of worship, the right name on the church house, all that will mean nothing unless you accept Him as Christ. Maybe what we need to do first is persuade ourselves. Some problems with this persuasion. You've been really patient. Do you remember what King Agrippa said in Acts 26, verse 28? Do you remember when he said, almost thou persuadest me to become a Christian? Well, we could spend a lot of time talking about why he was not persuaded, but I want to ask you some reasons why today it's hard to persuade. Now, I didn't say impossible. With God, all things are what? You remember that? In Matthew 19, when he made the statement about the rich man going to heaven, and it's about easy for a camel to go through the eye of the needle, and they said, why is it impossible? He said, with God, all things are possible. You can save anybody if they'll have God in their hearts. Did you hear that? There's nobody that's absolutely impossible to save if they'll let God take over. But I'm going to give you some of the reasons that it's hard for this persuasion to work. Number one, for some people, the message is just too old. And I don't mean 2,000 years old. I mean they have sat and they have listened for years. Nobody's got in their face with it. Nobody has pled with them. The reason we don't, I think we're going to run them away. So we just let them sit, bored out of their minds, the same sermons over and over and over and over. And finally they just get hardened and bristled to it, and it doesn't mean anything to them. But in the first century, what was the gospel? What was it called? The good what? Good news. It was good news because people knew they were being saved. I'll tell you something, brethren. We need to talk more about the blessedness that we have of knowing that our sins are not imputed to us. We need to talk more about our love for the Lord. in that He has forgiven us of our sins. And I know that in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 there, he said, look, Paul talked about the ministry. Since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. We renounce the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, committing ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But look, but even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who perish, whose minds, the God of this age, is blinded, who do not believe lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Paul said, those that need it, they don't see it as a good news. Their minds have been blinded. Well, what are you doing to try to unblind them? You can't just let them walk away. You can't just let them go on to hell. Another reason. For some, the obedience is too hard. Now, I didn't say it's too hard in the sense we can't do it, but it's too hard in the sense they don't want to. But Jesus taught those hard doctrines in John 6. And a lot of His disciples walk away. You know how we read that? You know how we read that? We read that like, well, now the Lord let them go. Well, yes, He did. But I want to ask you something. He knew their hearts. Do you? Do you really know when to give up? I told somebody sometime, one time, I said, you know, I can make a whip and hit people. I just don't know who to hit sometimes. I really don't. I'm just going to tell you, don't give up. You're not Jesus. He knows who's going to receive and who's not. Keep circling back and circling back and working on them. Some are too busy. Some are too busy. Maybe that's what's wrong with us today. There's just so many people thinking, I'll just, at the very last of my life, I am going to repent of everything I've ever done. Can you repent of not being baptized? Well, you can, but to do it, you have to be what? That's right. But you see, there's people that think, just at the last second, I'll just say, Lord, I'm sorry. But I'm worried that some of us think that might make it. Gotta be a line drawn somewhere. And your Bible draws that line. But here's the one that gets me the worst. For some, the reason they will never obey the gospel is because of the unhappy brethren that they see on a daily basis. It's because of our griping and our complaining and our fussing about things that are not important. It's because of our negativity. It's because a lot of times we're willing to French fry everybody but ourselves. I take you back to that 2 Corinthians 5. Paul said, He who has prepared us for this very same thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident. Not arrogant, but confident. When one of us dies, brethren, even though we may be saddened, there will be a great rejoicing that a brother or sister gets to go on and be with the Lord. When my father-in-law passed away, one of the most devastating deaths in my life, because he meant so much to me. First person ever asked me about my soul. He was buried on a Sunday. We got up Sunday morning, and a lot of my wife's family are not members of the church. They said, well, we'll see you at the funeral home. We said, no, it'll be at church. Funeral's not at 2 o'clock. We went and did exactly what Doc, that's what I called him, always would have done on Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. We worshiped. What got me was how shocked the brethren were when we walked in. Because they thought we'd stay at the funeral. We worshiped.
And we praise to God that in my heart and mind will take care of the one that I love. I think it's time we wake up and pay attention. Maybe you don't have that constitution. I don't know. But I just want you to realize that this is what persuasion is about. It is about the way you live. It is about what you say. It is about sometimes the pathos that you do have. Not something put on, but you're thinking of the terror of the Lord. You're thinking of the night that comes to all men. You're thinking of the glory of the cross. You're thinking of the love of God. Sometimes all those thoughts overwhelm you. And it creates an urgency and a power sometimes in your voice that would never be there. Let me ask it this way. If you have a child and runs out that street out there, and there's not a car coming, and you know there's no cars coming, and I'll just use my Abigail for my illustration, I'd probably say, Abigail, get back over here right now. I would want her to know she shouldn't do that. But if she went out of that road and I looked up and there was an 18-wheeler barreling down that little interstate, that little road out there, Abigail! I would not be calm. Every fiber of my body would be on fire to get her to hear me and to get to her and to snatch her out of that situation. Well, come on, church. Let's quit being calm. While the big world out there goes to heaven. If you're here tonight, you're not a Christian. And I told you, I was going to tell you what the devil's doing to me. Real simple. I enjoy weddings with passion. Brother McPherson does not like to do weddings. By the way, y'all pray for him. He's really sick of that. He got real sick down in his chest with a heavy cold. He's in the bed. That's not good because he's been having some breathing problems. But he doesn't like to do a wedding. If it's one that can be done, he will do it. He'll say, go see Ray, he'll do it. He likes it. I do. But there's one person at a wedding that I have the greatest pity for. It's not the bride. It's her dad. Not the mom of the bride. Might really be her dad. Not the groom, because they don't know what's going on. But here's the dad of the bride. Jesus is a difficult time. No matter how he's convinced himself, how much of his mind he thinks that that room is okay for his daughter. When they open the doors in the buildings for the wedding is done, and I'll usually be at the top of the back, the door opens up, and I always see Dad looking at the bride. And I know he's in love with her. It's his baby girl. For all the years she's been there, he's been the head, and he's took care of her, provided and protected. And he knows in maybe less than 30 minutes she's going to go out and argue with another man, and he will be the head of his family. That's the tough question. We all came in this room on somebody's arm. If you were a Christian, you came in on the arm of the Lord. Romans 7 teaches that the Jews were dead to the law that they might be married to Christ. If you're a Christian, you're married to Christ. You're part of Christ. But if you're a devil and you're not a Christian, the arm you can't get off is the devil. Because he's your hero. Now, do you think he wants to turn you over to Jesus? Do you think he wants to take your hand out of his and put it into the Lord's hand so that you can go out under his headship? No, he doesn't. That's why if you're a Christian, you've wondered before, why is it that I haven't gone forward to obey the gospel? Well, your head's working on you. And I just plead with you tonight. Let Jesus be the head of your life. Accept his invitation. Believing in him, repenting of your sin, confessing him, he's baptizing you. You're a child of God and you've committed sin. He will reconcile with you. But you're going to have to confess the sin. You're going to have to talk to him in prayer.
contract. You're also, if it's of a public nature, you're going to have to let that be known. We've had a good week together. But I know that time will tell the duration of what we've done. But I pray that every one of us will think seriously right now. What do I need to do to make myself like by listening to this?